A lot of people would say Hanukkah, even as among believers, why would we celebrate that? It's not one of the biblically commanded holidays. You know, not like, you know, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Passover, all these ones are, you know, biblically commanded by God. And within that biblical command, it wasn't just that God told us to do it. God chose as one of the means of revealing himself to the world. I mean, they were, you know, incredible pictures of the ultimate story of redemption. It's played out by Hanukkah. Why would you look at that one? What a silly little candle-lighting, dreidel-spinning holiday, right? No, Hanukkah is actually really cool for a number of reasons. One of which is it is a true historic account of how the God of Israel delivered our people Israel in a remarkable fashion. Secondly, Hanukkah actually helps us to understand that the Bible is true. It's amazing. And, you know, it speaks of a larger issue that's going on. The very story of Hanukkah helps us know the Bible's true, which is kind of odd considering it's not actually recorded in the Bible, right? Isn't that weird that I would tell you the Bible's true? And lastly, as believers in Yeshua, guess what? Yeshua celebrated. Jesus celebrated the Hanukkah, and he actually even took the day of Hanukkah, specifically in the Gospel of John, to really say some dramatic things. So that's what we're going to talk about a little bit. So does that sound like fun? Yeah, Hanukkah story. We're all going to be up on Hanukkah. And I'm sorry, I won't keep on saying Hanukkah, you know. Just like you see some people with the CH, they go, oh, Chanukah. Yeah, good. Like, no. So what do we celebrate at Hanukkah? We're celebrating the rededication of the temple that happened in 165 B.C. Now, I think it's important to understand a little the history that's going on that kind of lays the groundwork for what's going on. This happened in what's called the intertestamental period, you know, which is between Malachi, about 400 B.C., the last bit of the Tanakh, the Old Testament canon, and between the New Testament, about in the middle, a little more to the New Testament side. And much of the history of this thing is actually recorded in a book called First Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book. Being apocryphal book, Old Testament Apocrypha is accepted, for instance, by the Catholic Church. It's in the Catholic Bible, but it was never, you know, held by the Jewish people at that time to ever be held to be, inspired by God. So it's not considered to be an inspired book, but First Maccabees in particular is very historically accurate. There's actually First Maccabees, Second Maccabees, Third and Fourth. By the time you get Third and Fourth, don't trust them. But one and two, they're very historically reliable, although not inspired. Now, the setting's really important to understand. In the 3rd century B.C., you know, we'd have these great empires, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek Empire, about the 3rd century B.C. Greek Empire was a little different than, say, the Persians, for instance. You know, when the Greek Empire happened, they were totally dominant. All culture and commerce, everything happened in Greek, you know, and the Greek culture, you know, controlled everything. But the previous rulers, the Persians, they were a little different then. The Greeks were not content merely to have all this financial gain from the nations they ruled. They actually believed all these nations they ruled should adopt their culture. A little different. They believed Greek culture was superior, and all these nations would benefit by adopting it. So they were exporters of not only goods, but also culture. They saw it as superior. They wanted to enlighten the lands, actually. And this is called Hellenization. You know, Hellen, I think, is the Greek word for Greece, I believe. And so Hellenizing is Greekizing everything. Israel had always been a bit of a thorn, though. You know, they were one of these nations they controlled, because Israel wouldn't basically buy into Hellenization. They had always seen their religion as not just a cultural phenomena, but as a true worship of the creator of the universe. They would not adopt Hellenism. You understand, most of the nations all had their gods, but what these were like various local deities responsible for different things, really much like superstitions. Very similar to superstitions. And so when the Greeks came and said, hey, we've got a better way to worship, they all went, hey, that sounds good. I mean, look at the Greeks. They're all powerful. The Greeks are doing pretty good. Maybe their gods, maybe these gods are better than my gods. They're no big deal. But not for Israel. You know, Israelites never saw their God as just one among many. God had shown himself, like we said in the Mikhamoka, God had shown himself as real in history. God had reached down to the heavens and redeemed us out of the land of Egypt. He's the creator of everything. Omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. You know, again and again in the Hebrew scriptures it says, he is God, there is none else. Only he is worthy of worship. You don't even make an image of this one. Don't even pretend to think you even can conceive the guy of the true God. Now, this is actually what believers in Jesus have always held. You know, not only the Jewish people in that time, but believers in the New Testament have always held that they're not just, you know, believing in one God according to choice, but one God in truth. You know, it's funny. You know what the early Christians were charged with? This is kind of interesting. One of the, you know, early Christians were put to their death again and again for the faith. In the very early centuries, one of the charge placed against them was the charge of atheism. The early Christians were put to death for atheism. Does that seem kind of ironic? Because what were they doing? There was an official cult worship of the Roman Empire. Right? You had to worship the emperor as God. You know? And he was the God incarnate. You know? And you had to do that. But the early Christians refused. You know? They refused to do that, and they were charged with atheism and put to death. Pretty amazing. So, but as I'm backing up, I'm switching in history just to say that that idea, you know, the Christian understanding of this one God comes directly out of the Old Testament and the Jewish people. That's, you know, what they took to the world, essentially. So the Israelites were a thorn to begin with in the plan of Hellenization. We're back to Hanukkah story, sorry. By the second century, the Greek Empire had split up into four empires. There was like four empires, and it was all like fighting against one another. And they became more insistent in Israel coming into line. And at that time, the great wicked king arose in the northern of these four things, which was kind of the Assyrian part of the Greek Empire. A guy by the name of Antiochus IV, actually. He gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means the visible God. Not a great name to give yourself? These guys really thought of themselves as something. And now pressure at that time, he began to really put his thumb down on Israel. You got to come into line. I can't have this rebellious group underneath me. Now, pressure increased upon the Jews big time to adopt Greek culture. And some of the things that happened, this is historic. Jews began wearing togas, walking around Jerusalem, and the gymnasium was set up in Jerusalem. Greek games were instituted, which didn't seem like a big deal. But they were, you know, they're done in the naked, and they were considered filthy and decadent, really. I mean, just a horror to, you know, Israelite sensibilities. The high priest Joshua took on the name Jason. And the Hellenists and Antiochus, in particular, had nothing but disdain for the Jewish religion. They set out to force Israel into conformity. People who practiced Judaism were considered barbarians, enemies of the state. The Jewish religion itself was outlawed in Israel. He forbade worship on the Sabbath. Offerings and the temple sacrifices were cut off entirely. He ordered all copies of the scriptures destroyed. Any mothers who circumcised their babies were put to death, as were the babies. They actually hung them around the mother's neck and left them out as display in the whole families. Before thousands upon thousands were killed. I mean, it's beyond probably even our ability to even conceive of the kind of horror that it was. There's even more gross stuff, which I don't even bring up. I mean, it was really just unbelievable. He actually then erected numerous altars around Jerusalem, sacrificed pigs on the altars, and commanded the Jewish people to sacrifice pigs and to eat of the pork as well. This is all stuff he would force them to do because he wanted to stick it in their faces. He wanted to take this, you know, their Jewish, you know, superstitions that he saw and just grind it to nothing, force them into conformity. And some of them fought, but it was, you know, almost fruitless. But ultimately, the climax of the whole thing is Antiochus went to the Holy of Holies itself, onto the Holy Altar, actually before the Holy of Holies, on the altar outside, and sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple, and then declared himself Zeus Epiphanes, the manifestation of God, Zeus, in the temple, and demanded worship of himself. Good guy, huh? Yeah, desecrated the temple, put out the Neritamid of everything, you know. So temple's desecrated, everything's done, he's demanding worship of himself. So now, as the story goes, Jews were scattered, many still refused to conform, and they cried out again and again to the God of Israel, deliver us as you did in centuries past, as you've done to our people, deliver us over the horror of what's happening now. And God answered. A small rebellion began under one particular priest by the name of Mattathias. He and his family, basically, and his sons, refused to conform, and actually up in this remote area, I think, began this rebellion. His son, one of his sons, which was very well known, was named Judah. He was nicknamed the Hammer, Maccabee. And so that's where you get the name Maccabees, from Judah, the Hammer. And this little Maccabee rebellion began, and they, little 3,000 fighters, all they got, repelled the Assyrian army of about 48,000 over the course of about 3 years. And then this is the incredible thing. God had delivered his people Israel. And that's the great miracle of Hanukkah. How God reached down and repelled this horror of this army and delivered Israel. I mean, in the midst of this empire, I mean, it's really unbelievable. They set up the Hasmonean dynasty at that time. Now, why Hanukkah for 8 days, and what's the deal with the candles and the dedication? Well, the big deal is it's called the Feast of Dedication, because we rededicated the temple. So they went up there and rededicated the temple to God, And as the story goes, now we get into legend. We're out of the Book of Maccabees, and I think we're in the Talmud, where it's more of like a legend, that they only had enough oil to light the Ner Tamid for a single night, and yet it lasted 8 days until they could get more oil, and thus 8 days of Hanukkah. Yeah, you know, could be true. Probably doubtful. I don't know. What I think happened, this is not my invention, other people, is I think they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles 2 months late. Feast of Tabernacles was the feast, big centerpiece of light. It lasts 8 days. And they couldn't do it because the temple was desecrated, so as soon as they could, they celebrated. And you want the real linchpin in the argument? When was the first temple dedicated? Feast of Tabernacles. You know, so it's kind of like almost became like the temple dedication feast in the last 8 days. It may not be true as well, but it doesn't matter, but it's interesting anyway. So that's the Hanukkah story. So I said, why does it make you trust the Bible? Well, the funny thing was, as I said, it's not recorded in the Bible or commanded in the Bible, but that's not entirely true. It is actually recorded in the Bible. It's recorded in the book of Daniel, though, which was written 300 to 400 years before the events occurred. Isn't that kind of freaky? Just to give you a little stuff, this is in the book of Daniel. As again, chapter 11, I'll just read a small bit of it. I don't want to go into great detail in this, but verses 1 to 20 actually speak very detailed about the breakup of the Greek Empire, which I talked about. And then in verse 29, it talks about this one king who will arise in the north, or Assyria, who will take the crown by intrigue. And here's what it says this king will do, this Assyrian king of the split-up Greek Empire, in verse 30. It says he's going to turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He's going to return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, will abolish the temple sacrifice, the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And continuing in verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Now, I can have a big end times argument here, because those don't sound kind of familiar, a lot of those verses, in a very different context than Hanukkah. But an interesting thing about scholars, oftentimes you talk about these prophecies, people will argue that prophecy is not actually talking about those events. They'll argue, the Bible didn't really predict it. Do you know the scholars in Daniel don't actually make that argument? They don't argue that these events don't describe what happened in Hanukkah. They take a different argument. Daniel was written after the events. Isn't that great? If you go read a higher critic who doesn't believe in supernatural nature, doesn't believe in God and the Bible, he'll say Daniel was written in 100 B.C. because he couldn't have been written beforehand because it describes events that happened after. So what that tells us is that no scholar doubts that the things described in Daniel describes this Maccabean revolt. Now, the problem is that there is no reason to believe Daniel was written in 100 B.C. Daniel claimed to be written, during the Babylonian and Persian empires background, between 500 and 600 B.C., some 400 years before it ever happened. So the Bible, Hanukkah story actually tells us that our Bible is indeed the Word of God. It's true. It predicts the future and fulfills it. As it's written, Isaiah says, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. One of the reasons you trust the Bible, God says, is listen, I'm going to have these things in here that are going to predict the future, and because I do that, you'll know that the rest of it's true. In fact, you'll know that I'm speaking, that I'm a true prophet when he talks to these guys, because I'm going to prove it to you in these different ways. Prophecy is almost like a trick so you can trust the whole thing. And also trust that things that have not happened yet will happen. That's one of the things he uses. Now, as I said, these texts is often used in a very different context. It's often talked about when you hear people talk about the end times and the Antichrist and all those kind of things, they use these same verses. And actually, the weird thing is, in Daniel 11, he starts talking about the Greek Empire and about this, Antiochus and this evil king. And by the end of chapter 11, you're at the end of time. You're talking about the great rebellion and the great evil one who will arise. So what's basically what Daniel's saying is Hanukkah is a type of as he foresees the end of time. That's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? The story of Hanukkah is a type of what will be thrust upon the world at one point in Daniel's view, which is a pretty scary thought. But that is the kind of thing we'll be faced, and the people who must stand true, who know their God, will be able to have to stand up and resist that. So Hanukkah also helps us understand the future and what the people will encounter. Hanukkah does a couple other brief things I want to mention. The story we heard, right, is a real historical story of a great miracle when the children of Israel called out to God and he answered them and delivered them. So one thing you know from Hanukkah is one, right? Our God is a faithful God. He hears us when we cry. If I want to learn one thing from Hanukkah, God is faithful. It doesn't mean faithful, by the way, doesn't mean that life is easy. It doesn't mean that God always answers when we want him to answer. My guess is those people probably wanted an answer much earlier on in the whole thing. But God was faithful and he didn't answer. A second thing we know, that Hanukkah helps us know that the Bible's true, as we said. But, you know, it goes into a deeper thing. I think it goes into the nature of Israel as a whole. What is the history of Israel, right? The history of Israel is essentially a history of stories like Hanukkah. You know, be it Haman, Hitler, Torquemada, you know, Hussein, Hamas, the czars of Russia. Evil men throughout history have sought to destroy the Jewish people. It's the history of Jewish people. It's the history of people trying to destroy them. But all have failed. Nation of Israel, founded in 1948, everyone figured that would be wiped out like that. I mean, all these massive nations around them wanted them destroyed and were commenced destruction immediately. And they were all repelled. It's almost like the Hanukkah story. Who do I think it is that, you know, why do I think it is that no one can seem to wipe out this little group of people? I believe it's something God said. This is what God said in Jeremiah. He said, this is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. And amazing, he goes, if you can get rid of the day and night, the moon and stars and all that kind of stuff, and the waves stop coming up on the sea, which I've commanded to have happen, if you can get rid of all that stuff, so Israel will cease to exist as a nation before me. God's reputation is based on the existence of this little group of people. Isn't that wild? If they can cease to exist, you can say the Bible's irrelevant and untrue. If Jewish people ever stopped, you can immediately toss out the Bible. It would become nonsense. New Testament itself even describes a future, right, for the physical people of Israel. You know, it says this, you know, this hardness has happened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles have come. Then once again, Israel will open its eyes and again open their heart to God. The whole thing prefaces on something, right? It prefaces on the idea that there is an Israel by which these events can even occur. If there is no Israel, no Jewish people, these events can't even occur. You realize the whole thing is based upon this idea of this people still existing. It's not just like a promise verse like this. The whole Bible really becomes, if there is no Jewish people, there's no Israel, it becomes very complex. To even try to prove something, you have to do something really strange, which some people have tried to do in some of the theology. But it's really hard to do. If they don't exist, it's a major problem. And the wild thing is even after these words are written by, say, Paul in Romans, after that happened, there was again the huge, you know, thing in 70 AD and 120 AD, and the Jewish people were scattered around the world. You know, they had no common language. They had no common land. They were scattered to all parts of the nations. You know, they should have ceased to exist as a unique people. They should have assimilated into the nations. The people, and you know, but they never did. They kept remaining this unique people wherever they went. This is unparalleled. There is no other group that does this. People try to root them out and destroy them at all the places they went. And here they are before our eyes being gathered again. They're back in the land of Israel. They're again speaking Hebrew. These are pretty haunting days. I mean, I don't, you know, it's an old joke, and I don't, I'm not a big end times guy. You know, I'm not a prophet. I work for a non-profit organization, you know. But, I mean, this is haunting stuff, you know, by anyone's, you know, things. It's interesting. Have you guys ever read what secular historians try to do with it? It's really funny to watch what secular people try to do with certain things that happen in history. Like I said, what do they try to do with Daniel? They go, well, Daniel had to be written after. The Jewish people, if you ever try to read it, it's almost incredible the kind of stuff they come up with. They're really, you could tell how dramatic the story of the Jewish people are because they can't even come up with an explanation why these people keep doing it. Like they have some sort of weird genes that make them really hardy or something. I mean, you could see they're like struggling for it. The weird thing is historians can't even explain how they even got to the first century. Do you realize Israel should not have even been a nation that even made it to the time of Jesus? I mean, you know, between the, you know, the Egyptians, when the Assyrians came and swallowed up, Assyrians dissolved everybody. Remember they did like Sumerians and stuff? Assyrians just dissolved nations. Babylonians came in there. Persians. Greeks, you can see here, Greeks are putting on, they're going, we're making these guys Greeks. But yet they still, you know, just repelled everything. This little tiny group of powerless folks practically repelled everything. Retained these people. You know, as God's working his plan through these people, and that little group of people then had this wild religious thing happen with this guy come down there and went on to impact the entire globe. You know, whatever you want to think of from a secular historian standpoint, it's like, I can't figure out how that little bunch of folks did it. And even when they were trying to spread the word about this guy who came and died and rose again from the dead, they're all going to death for it. And the thing kept springing up. You just couldn't put it out. You just couldn't extinguish that darn thing. You know? I mean, I think it's really wild. Secular historians, it's just like it's really difficult for them to grasp or understand. You know, either that faith part or how the Jewish people then retained. Now, the greatest irony of all, so I say the single biggest reason today that I can trust the Bible is the existence of the Jewish people. I think that's the single greatest testimony. That people are still there just like it always said it would. They shouldn't be here, and they are. And the greatest irony of all is that that's a people which is not actually faithful to God. They remain because of God's faithfulness to them and as a testimony to the world that God's word is true. It's all the more convincing. You see, it's a better argument in a court of law. The reason you believe the New Testament is essentially the best evidence is the Old Testament, which is kept by people who don't believe the New. It's like the best court argument you could ever have. They'd say, wow, that's a really good testimony. You know, he's got no reason to argue this. He's got every reason to argue against it. Yet that's the very people. It's great. I mean, you gotta imagine, it's a phenomenal thing. Despite themselves. Anyway, it's an amazing thing. There's another good verse in Jeremiah. It says, this is what the Lord says. If I've not established my covenant with day and night, he says it again, this is 33, and fixed laws of heaven and earth, if I hadn't done that stuff, I'm sorry, let me just make sure I word it right. If I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob, and David my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and have compassion upon them. You know, even of David, his servant, the ultimate son of David, the Messiah. In the New Testament, it was Hanukkah where Jesus made a radical statement just like that. In John 10, he said, it says, 22 to 25, it says, then came the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. That's Hanukkah. It was winter. Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Yeshua answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. There's that theme of miracles in Hanukkah again as well. All the miracles have been right before your sight. They're saying, they gathered around him and said, now tell us now, at this great feast of Hanukkah, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? What are they essentially asking? Here they are under Roman oppression, right? Once again, like the Greeks oppressed us, they're pounding on us. Are you our Judah Maccabee? You know, are you the God, guys? You know, the guy God is raising up to deliver us. Are you the man? But they were asking something far beyond that. Are you the Messiah? That's who they thought the Messiah was, just like a Judah Maccabee. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Isn't that scary? I did tell you. I did. And you don't believe. That's got to be one of the haunting, most haunting phrases in Scripture. I did tell you, but you didn't believe. And that's haunting for me in my life. You know, I wonder how many times I go, God, why didn't you tell me not to? I did tell you, but you didn't believe. And here to the Jewish people there, he's saying, I did everything to reveal myself to you, but you refused. I showed you my miracles, miracles like in the days of the Maccabees, yet you did not believe. They didn't want this Messiah, though. They didn't want this one who was not so interested in overthrowing the evil Roman Empire on the outside, but who first wanted to deal with the evil empire inside each one of us. the evil empire which fights against the God who made us, who is due our allegiance and our devotion. Many Jews of that day did follow him, though, as they still do today. So then, only a remnant of Jewish people believed in him, and that remnant then took the word out to the whole world that this one had come. So ironically, the name of Messiah is known across the world, in all the nations, just as God had always promised from the beginnings of Abraham. But the messengers themselves, to whom the Messiah was sent, for the most part remain in darkness. Yet they still remain a witness in their very existence of the faithfulness of God. I mean, I've not gotten a lot of stuff. This is just some thoughts I had just tonight, actually, earlier. So what can we rejoice in this Hanukkah? Number one, that God is faithful. What God says comes true. God is a deliverer. He hears us when we cry. That God has sent his ultimate deliverer, the Messiah. In that we can rejoice tonight. Amen.